Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. We will turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're continuing our studies here in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And we've been looking at Proverbs, and we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes. They have a similar author. We're looking at the first 12 verses of Ecclesiastes 5. And as we open, I'll go ahead and read those so we have those fresh in our mind. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high officials watch over high official, and higher officials over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increased, they increase all who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. So as I mentioned, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Proverbs. Now we're looking at Ecclesiastes. Of course, we know that Solomon wrote more than one book of the Bible. He actually, according to the uninspired superscriptions that by tradition attribute the various psalms, it seems that he wrote Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. He also wrote three books of our Old Testament, Proverbs, which we've been studying, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, Proverbs and Song of Solomon directly mention his name and are directly attributed to him, but unlike those two, this book of Ecclesiastes does not mention the name of Solomon. However, I think that if we gather the information about what it says about its author, that it's fairly safe to say that Solomon was the author of it. In chapter 1 and verse 1, at the introduction of the book, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So here is somebody that was well known enough that they didn't need to say their name. They could just say that they were the son of David, king in Jerusalem. If it were somebody that was a son of David farther on down the Davidic line, they would probably mention their name. And then plus the description of the immense wealth that this person had and the way that they were able to pursue the various aspects of life. They said, you know, who can enjoy the pleasures of life more than I can? And they built these great building projects, and they had men singers and women singers, and they had gardens planted. And so obviously Solomon would fit the bill for this type of opulence described by the person who wrote Ecclesiastes. In your book, you have 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, which mentions that David and Bathsheba had a son, and his name was Solomon. And it comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And the Bible says there that the Lord loved him. And so when David was on his deathbed in 1 Kings chapter 1, Solomon became king next in line. Now, there was a little bit of a vie for the throne by Adonijah. He tried to set himself up as being king, but Bathsheba and Nathan came in, reminded David of his promise to make Solomon king, and then they kind of put down the rebellion of Adonijah, and Solomon became successor of David. So he really fits the bill for the human author of this book. And of course, we know that the teaching ultimately comes from God. You remember that in 1 Kings chapter 3, when God told Solomon that he would give him whatever he would like. He asked him, what would you like? What is your request? What was Solomon's request of God in 1 Kings 3? Yeah, he wanted wisdom. And God said that God approved of that choice because that he didn't try to choose riches or honor or a long life. And God said that he would give them those since he had asked for wisdom. And so Solomon was blessed extraordinarily with wisdom from God. And people from all the earth came, even the Queen of Sheba came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. However, later on in his life, 1 Kings 11 tells us that one of the ways that he secured peace, David was a man of war, and that's why he wasn't able to build the temple. He, in a sense, was a man that had blood on his hands from shedding much blood and defending the territories of Israel. In fact, the territory of Israel expanded 10 times its original size from what he inherited from Saul to what he handed down to Solomon. The kingdom of Israel was 10 times larger. And so David obviously was involved in wars quite a bit. Solomon was not. He had, in a sense, military peace. But the way that he maintained that was something that was a threat to his soul. In 1 Kings 11, you remember, the Bible says that Solomon loved many strange women. And that doesn't mean that they were weird. It means that they were unauthorized women. They were foreign to what God wanted. So together with the daughter of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn your heart after other gods. Yet Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses. So those 700 were alliances that he's making politically with other nations. And then he had 300 concubines. I know I told you the story, but earlier this year I was walking Noah home from school and he wanted to know a Bible story and I was telling him about Solomon and I told him how many wives he had. And he looked up at me very confused and he said, I don't think Solomon understood marriage. And obviously marriage is intended to be one man for one woman for a lifetime, but Solomon had divided his heart 1,000 different ways between God and all of these people, these women that he married. And so the Bible says that they, in verse 3, that they turned away his heart from the Lord. So even though he had wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 11 here, he didn't really apply it, did he? And people speculate as to when in his life he wrote these various books. They speculate maybe he was a younger man when he wrote Proverbs or Song of Solomon, when, maybe it was his first wife, his first bride, when he wrote Song of Solomon. And they speculate that maybe at the very end of his life, he repented and he wrote Ecclesiastes. Well, that's all speculation, so we don't know. We do know that his wives did turn away his heart. And we don't know whether he repented or not before he died. But that's basically the background sketch of Solomon and his life. Now, the word Ecclesiastes, which is our English title for this, comes from a similar word to what we have for church, ekklesia, in the Greek. The Hebrew scriptures have koheleth as the title. Koheleth is the word for the person that would preside over a group of people to come together to study God's word. And so in a sense, we might say that it would be like the preacher. And it's interesting that this word koheleth is translated preacher a few times in this book. And in chapter 1, you remember we just read in chapter 1, verse 1, it says the words of the preacher. And if you go down to verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And so time and again, he's calling himself the preacher. Go to chapter 7, verse 27. You find again that it says, behold, this I have found out, saith the preacher. This is the Hebrew word koheleth. And then finally, at the end of the book in 12:8, He says, "Vanity of vanities," saith the preacher. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. And so obviously he's trying to impart the wisdom of God to his audience. Now, unlike Proverbs, there are large portions of the book of Ecclesiastes that are basically personal reflections. And whereas I would say that Proverbs is more wisdom can be applied, you know, it's applied wisdom in that every one of us, if we take the precepts and apply them correctly to life, we can be wise people. That's kind of what Proverbs is telling us. Ecclesiastes does have some Proverbs like that, does have some portions like that, and that's what we're going to be studying today in chapter 5. But there is also a large overtone of it and large sections of it that are a little more cynical in the sense of it kind of is this the wisdom of, you know, what is the good of life? You know, I've sought out accumulating wealth or building great things or just enjoying pleasures and you know, what is it all worth? I mean, will any of it really last on earth? People will forget, you know, the earth just keeps going on the way it's always been, chapter 1 says. And so what profit is there in all that is done under the sun? In all the efforts that we go about in our lives, what profit is all of it since we all die? And, of course, he ends the book by saying that God will bring every work into judgment. And so it's more of this probing questioning of life and the ultimate meaning and significance to why we do what we do. And I think in some ways it's good because it helps us not to take our efforts sometimes so seriously, because we recognize that, you know, that you are going to be forgotten, I'm going to be forgotten, people that know us, they're going to die eventually. And what ultimately will matter is not our reputation, not any accolades that we can put to our name, but whether or not we will stand in the judgment of God. That's the, you know, the ultimate thing that all of us have to look forward and prepare our lives in doing. So this book of Ecclesiastes has these long periods of personal reflection, but it then also has periods of Proverbs interspersed in this, and I have them written down for you on the screen. We don't have time to go into that. But without further ado, let's go into this section that we're studying about. The first seven verses are a warning to worshipers. And while certainly it is framed in the language of Old Testament worship, we certainly can bring out some truths that are applicable to us today. So he says here, keep your foot when you go to the house of God. What does it mean to keep your foot? If you have one of these books, it says walk prudently, right? So keeping your foot means what? Just watch your step, right? Think about how you are approaching God. We live in a day and an age where a lot of people that will go to a church building or something like this on a Sunday morning, a lot of people out in America that go to a church building do not really think that it's a huge deal how they approach God in worship. They're there just to be uplifted. They're there to get things out of it. Worship is to be something that is to set them on fire, to make them feel good. And so the fact that God would actually be displeased in the way that you would approach him and what you would do in worship is a lot of times people don't even think about that. Now, there might be a lot of people even out there in the world that in the religious world that might say, well, you know, you need to have a right attitude, and that would be this. But as far as what we do and whether God will be pleased or not pleased with that, there's just, you know, there's a general idea today, and it's false. But this general idea is this, that however I choose to approach God in worship or however, whatever I do, that God, you know, God wants me to be happy and enjoy the worship, and so he's fine with any of that. And instead of that type of attitude, we need to take heed to our steps. We need to make sure that when we go to worship God, that we have the right attitude, the right demeanor, and we seek to please him. So he says, keep your foot when you go to the house of God. Something I think that's interesting is if you study the archaeology of the city of Jerusalem, you know, Jerusalem was up on a mountain. In fact, on kind of a mountain surrounded by mountains, kind of four different peaks there. And so the temple sat up on this mountain. And, of course, the city of Jerusalem has this higher part and lower part, and people would have to even go uphill a little bit to go to the temple. And the way that they fashioned the steps there going up to the temple is you'd have two or three steps that were, you know, like what we would think of, regular steps, and then you'd have a little space. And then you maybe have another step. You have another space of maybe 5 or 10 feet, and then you have another step. So the steps were not evenly paced steps. Now, I don't know if they did this on purpose, but you know what effect that had on people that were actually going up to that physical temple? You had to watch your feet, right? It wasn't like, if anybody here is a carpenter and builds steps, you make those even, right? So that you can, the person that's going up the steps can anticipate where the next step is going to be. Well, they would have one or two steps and then a space and another two. And so you would have to be humbly going up, at least in the way that you were in your posture, because you'd have to be looking, okay, where's the next step? So you weren't coming up there brazenly or arrogantly, but you were actually literally watching your feet. And that's the type of attitude we need to have. That's something I appreciate about when Brother Jerry leads prayer. He says, let's bow our hearts. You know, not only do we need to bow, I mean, it's fine to bow your posture, to bow and close your eyes, but most importantly, our hearts, our minds need to be bowed in submission to God. Nathan, did you have something you want to mention there on steps? You're somebody that does these things, right?
I said, no, it's not, but that's not the finish.
Those are temporary, yeah. I remember when I was little, there was this guy that was a carpenter up this, and he built some steps up to this trailer that we had next to a lake. And I'm pretty sure he was drunk when he built those steps, and they were perfect. And my dad told me, he said, if he was sober, he probably couldn't build them. So I don't know. Is that type of guy, but you want even steps, right? You don't. If you have a step that's an inch off, you're going to be falling on your face, right? So they didn't have evenly positioned steps. They had some space, and so you had to literally watch your feet. And so he says, not only walk prudently, or keep your foot. When you go to the house of God, of course, in the Old Testament, that was the temple. But you have to also be ready to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. So the attitude that they have. Now, we've talked in the context so far of that Old Testament temple. And of course, we know Solomon was the one who built the temple. David had collected some materials for it, but Solomon was actually the one that put that edifice in place. What is the temple of God today? The church, right? 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, you also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So each of us, we are living stones. We are all part of the temple of God, and when we come to worship Him together, the church is not the building. The church is the people that offer spiritual sacrifices to God. So, like, for instance, this morning, we're going to be singing praises to God in worship. Hebrews 13:15 says that we offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And so when we sing, we are giving the sacrifice that God has required of us. You know, He has commanded us to sing and make melody in our hearts, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. So we want to offer the sacrifice that God has desired and not ones that just please ourselves. Now, what is the sacrifice of fools, according to verse 1 here? What would you think the sacrifice of fools would be? Well, I think you kind of have to read on, don't you? And look at what all is said in at least these first few verses, because he says, they do not know that they do evil. Don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart utter anything hastily before God. God is in heaven, you are on earth. And so let your words be few. And then he goes on to talk about how when you make a vow, verse 4, do not delay to pay it. He has no pleasure, notice this, verse 4, in fools. So the sacrifice of fools is all talk, right? It's not genuine, it's not authentic, it's not backed up by genuine motives, but it's rather somebody that just hastily says, well, I'm going to do this and do that, and doesn't really genuinely follow up in doing that. And he says in verse 5, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. It's better that you don't pledge to give something to God. Of course, in the Old Testament, you know, they not only had their sacrifices, they had tithes and other things that went to God. It's better that you don't vow something to God, pledge it to Him, and it's better to do that than for you to vow that you're going to give it and then not give it to Him. So we've heard the phrase, talk is cheap, and it's possible that that can be the case too when it comes to worship. Do you remember that Jesus said when you pray on the Sermon on the Mount, He said when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, right? Because they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. How should our words be here, according to verse 2? Should be few, right? What's found a lot of times in the book of Proverbs is that corroborates this as well, is fools are often known by people that just speak everything, say, they're all talk, and they don't really have a filter or guard their lips or guard what they say, either to God or to others, and we need to be prudent about what comes out of our mouth and make sure that we actually mean it. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, if God will get me through this thing right here, then I can't tell you how many people I have visited in the hospital, and they say, Mark, if God will get me through this, you'll see me at church every Sunday. Now, how many of those people do you think that I visited have I seen every Sunday? Very few. So many people will say, well, I'm going to really get with it if God will get me out of the hospital here and stuff. And very few of them actually follow up on that. When they have their health, they then forget about God. How do you think this can apply to our worship here? When we sing songs, should we mean the songs that we're singing? You know, if I sing Keep Me From Secret Sin, if I have a secret sin in my life that I'm going to fight against, do I mean that? Or if I say to God, pure in heart, O God, help me to be. Or if I say to God, you know, that I want to be nearer to Him. Or I sing, oh, how I love Jesus. Do I really love Jesus? So we need to make sure that the songs that we sing are not hollow words. And the remedy to that is not to stop singing songs. Oh, don't sing that one because we don't mean it. But to change our hearts so that the songs we sing, we do mean. And we do try to put those to practice in our lives. Right? I think that's a good application to what, you know, we do today as well. Verses 1 through 7 here kind of talk about guarding our words and making sure that that we use them prudently. Is it possible for a Christian, however, to obviously it's obviously easy for somebody to sin by saying something they shouldn't. Let not your mouth cause your flesh to sin, it says here. But is it possible that sometimes silence can be a sin? Where we need to speak up? We need to stand up for the truth, and we choose not to. That we are too dilatory in saying anything. James 1:19 does say that we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And this is probably why nobody's answering any of my questions this morning, right? You guys are coming to the house of God ready to hear, right? You took this to heart, right? But is it possible that sometimes in our lives we don't speak up when we need to? Oh, here we go. Bobby.
Mark, the church years ago, and still, I guess, to some degree,
That's right. We don't take it upon ourselves to, for our own message, but we just simply deliver what God wants. And also we don't allow the silence of the Scriptures to just permit us to do whatever. We respect that as well. Okay, well, let's go then to this next section. I'm glad that you all are ready to hear. You're following chapter 5, verse 1. Let me just mention this, and this is probably, I think this is in your book, but Micah 6, verses 6 through 8 is one of these key passages in the Bible that tells us what God really desires of us, and it boils down to these three areas that are highlighted time and again throughout the Bible. So in Micah 6, he says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? So all of this stuff that you could sacrifice to God, I mean, 10,000s of rivers of oil. Should I give my firstborn child for my transgression, or the fruit of my body? Should I sacrifice my own child for him? He says, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But notice these three things. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So what God wants of us is boiled down. Those are the three things that are really important. Those are the majors that we need to focus on first. So to be fair to people, the way that you treat them, to have compassion, to love people and have mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, that is to fear him and to have faith in him and humbly walk before him. And this is not the only time those three are mentioned. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23:23 to the Pharisees? Woe unto you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, the very smallest of the herbs, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What three? Judgment, to do justly, right? Mercy, and faith. Walk humbly with your God. Or Paul told Timothy, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, that's mercy, and faith unfeigned, walking humbly with your God, and to love justice or to do what's right. So those three are mentioned time and again in the Bible as the most important things. Now, that doesn't mean the other things we don't do. Even Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, these ought you to have done and not left the other undone. But we have to major in the majors first instead of majoring in minors. And so how we live and how we approach God and whether we're being, God is never pleased with somebody that's just going to live like the world and then kind of come in here and offer hollow words. And so just like Job was corrected in Job 42, you know, Job said, I said things that were too wonderful for me. I repent. You know, he recognized that his words, he didn't understand the full weight of them. And so we have to be careful and guard our hearts and our lips, especially. Verses 8 and 9 then go on, and they kind of summarize these two up by mutual dependence. Verse 8 says here in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. So don't be surprised. Now, usually there's a certain point when somebody's growing up in life where they come to realize the injustice that's in the world. That's one of the refreshing things, you know, about being around my 7-year-old and my 4-year-old. They don't realize all the evil that's out there in the world. I try to, you know, kind of protect them from that, but there's an innocence there that's refreshing. Do you remember that earlier on in Ecclesiastes that Solomon had said that he that increases wisdom increases sorrow? The more you know about what goes on and the way people behave and how people are cheating other people and oppressing them, the more sorrow it brings you. And so injustice is done out there. Now, in talking about major things, we just talked about, you know, what does the Lord require of us? God wants us to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And the second law in the Old Testament that was like it was what? The second greatest command was to love your neighbor as yourself. That's Jesus' answer when the scribe asked him in Mark chapter 12. There were 613 laws in the Old Testament. So which of the 613, he asked Jesus, are the greatest? Or just which is the greatest in the law? And he quotes Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 first. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then secondly, he quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18, that you shall not avenge your neighbor or bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So how you treat other people. Now, the longer we live, the more we're just not surprised by the way people act, you know, and how they oppress other people and injustice that is done in this life. And so he says here, when you see this, don't marvel at it. If men were angels, if they acted the way that they should, we really wouldn't need government, would we? But the thing is, people don't treat others the way that they want to be treated. And so injustice is a part of this life, and that's also a token or a sign that God does need to level the scales in the judgment, that not all justice is meted out in this life. So he goes on to say, he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Some versions say, you know, that here are people that have power, but there are people higher than them, and there's people higher than them. Who would be the higher than the highest, any person in the world? God, right? And obviously he's going to regard, and like we mentioned, you know, the last couple of verses of this book, God will bring every work into judgment. So he regards the matter. And there are people that, you know, will use their positions of power and abuse it for their own good, their own benefit, something that they want rather than helping people that are poor and oppressed. But the Bible always has pointed out that we should stand up for the helpless. You know, we should stand up for people that are the marginal in society, the souls that are being killed before they even see the light of day. We should stand up for them. People that are being oppressed, maybe in their wages or in their, the living conditions and things like that. We should stand up for those people. And should it matter how rich somebody is as to whether or not they get a fair hearing in court? Should the poor person get the same right to a fair trial as the rich person? Does that always happen? No, it doesn't. And I was talking to the primetimers, you know, a few weeks ago about this situation in one of these, in a country where the judge was seen, he let the defendant off, and he was seen driving the defendant home. You kind of wonder if there was some partiality there. And so we need to stand up for those people, but God does regard. And, there are obviously governments that are corrupt, but we also want, God has ordained that somebody keep order. He doesn't approve of everything governments do, but I think this is a good thing to talk about here as far as oppression is something that people have always done, and we shouldn't marvel at it. But then, notice verse 9. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. Even somebody that sits on the throne, aren't they dependent on the common laborer who plows the field? I mean, even they have to eat, and where do they get their food? From somebody that's the common laborer. So we should not think that we are above being dependent on other people, no matter what our status is in life. Even the king must depend on the field. And so I think that's an important thing to think about in all this. I have this quote here from a famous speech, The Cross of Gold, by Williams Jennings Bryan. And he declared this on July 9th, 1896. He says, "The great cities rest upon broad and fertile prairies. Burn down your cities and leave our farms, and your cities will spring up again as if by magic. But destroy our farms, and grass will grow in the streets of every city in the country." And so Bryan recognized that even the cities, even the highest positions in the land, relied on the people that worked the fields. And a city could be rebuilt if you had the food supply, but if you destroyed all the food supply, then everybody would die and grass would then grow in the streets of even the most opulent cities. So maybe, I don't know if Williams Jennings Bryan got that from Ecclesiastes 5 or not, but it seems to fit there. Okay, let's finish then with verses 10 through 12, the last few moments that we have. He goes on to say here, "He that loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity." You have this phrase vanity happening all the time in the book of Ecclesiastes, or grasping at the wind. Has anybody ever been able to catch the wind? I guess if you were out there trying to catch the wind, somebody would think you're a little bit cuckoo. You can't grasp it. You can't catch it. What about trying to get more and more money? The more you get, the more you want. He says here, "He that loves silver will not be satisfied with silver." You know, the lust for riches, it just becomes insatiable. We, in a sense, can become black holes of wants and desires. You know, we see something that we want, and we see something nicer than that we want, and we can pursue that throughout our whole lives and just not really be satisfied. And so that's the point that he was saying is, and who would know better than Solomon? I mean, think about the wealth of Solomon. In 1 Kings 10, the Bible says in verse 21 that Solomon's drinking vessels, all of them were of gold. None of them were of silver. Silver was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. In verse 23, the Bible says that he exceeded all the kings of the earth in his riches. And in verse 27 of 1 Kings 10, it says, "The king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees there of the vale for abundance." So silver is just like gravel, you know, that's out there on the street. That's how common it was in Solomon's day. And of course, he multiplied all these things to him, brought all these things to him, did all those things that Deuteronomy 17 said a king should not do. And of course, he spiritually was affected by that. So, you know, it's just a vicious cycle. If you try to live to make money, you're never going to be satisfied. And when goods increase, when you have more, you also have more dependents, don't you? You have more people that look to you as somebody to provide for them. So if you are the CEO of a company that has 200 employees, well, guess what? 200 families depend on you now and your decisions for their livelihood. You've got more responsibility, don't you, Nathan? Yeah. Well, money can be a curse, can't it? Obviously, we need enough to live and things like that, and it's fine to work and do a good job of work and get a good get paid for that, honest day's work and a good pay for that. But sometimes people think if I just had this much money, then I'd be good, and it doesn't work that way. And oftentimes, money can be a curse. You think about the responsibility that you would have if you had a bunch of money and all the problems that we've mentioned out here of oppression in the world and how to use that the most wisely. You have a lot of responsibility on you. And all you really get to enjoy, verse 11, is to behold the people that you feed with your eyes, to see that you're doing good. That's the only joy you get out of it. Verse 12, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not allow him, will not suffer him to sleep." So here you have a man that works hard every day. Maybe he doesn't get paid a whole bunch, but he makes enough to provide for his family. And he's worn out at the end of the day, and guess what? He can pillow his head at night and sleep soundly because he knows that he did all he could to provide for his family. He exhausted himself that day doing that. He doesn't have a bunch, so he doesn't have to worry about people taking it. He provided meals for his family, clothes for them, and he's worked hard doing that, so he can sleep soundly. But what about the rich? There's always somebody after him. He's got important decisions, a lot of responsibility. A lot of people depend on his decisions, and he also has to think about how he's going to maintain this wealth and whether he's investing it the proper way, and big decisions. And so the riches of a rich man will not allow him to sleep. He's in anxiety. Andrew Carnegie was one of the richest men in this nation's history. got to a point in his life where he could not eat solid food because he was so anxious about what he was doing with his money. And so the only way that he could really start getting better as far as the anxiety is he started giving it away. And so we have the Carnegie Libraries that were part of him giving away some of the money. And then he was able to eat normally and not be so anxious about it. And so really the curse sometimes of having a lot of money. And so, you know, chapter 5, verse 12, says this, but also look down at verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and enjoy the good of his labor that he takes under the sun. You know, if you can provide for food to eat and you can enjoy your meal and you have clothes to put on your back, what else do you really need? Do you remember that Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For he brought nothing into this world, and is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will, that is, they that desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have pierced themselves, erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So in some ways, we probably, if we were wise, would have the prayer of Augur. You remember Augur in chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs, the son of Jake. In verse 7, he says, two things would I require of you, Lord. Deny me them not before I die. Remove from me vanity and lies. Notice this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee. And say, who is the Lord? If somebody's rich and they're self-sufficient, they tend to forget the Lord and think more about their possessions and all the control that they have. So don't give me riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or don't make me poor, lest I steal and take the name of my God in vain. So for most of us, you know, if we have enough money to just provide for the necessities of life, and we don't cultivate an appetite for very opulent things and trying to get bigger and bigger things all the time, we'd be blessed spiritually tremendously by that. And thankfully, the Lord has put us in those types of positions, and we should be thankful for that. Well, we're out of time for today. Thank you for your input and considering what Solomon had to say here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we'll try to apply that in the way that we approach our worship and our tongue and the way that we use our money, whether for God and also how we count that a blessing or a curse. Let's have a prayer and we'll be dismissed. Dear God, we're thankful for all the blessings you give us. We pray, Lord, that you will help us as we come to worship you today to have true motives, sincere hearts as we come to worship you. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to stand up for those that are marginal, stand up for those that are oppressed in the world. We also know, Lord, that we cannot legislate happiness ultimately, that men will always go against your will. We pray, Lord, that we will try to follow your will the best that we can. We pray that you'll forgive us of our sins and help us, Lord, to be content with the necessities of life and to try to live lives where we have godliness with contentment, for we know that that is great gain. We're thankful most of all for your Son, who gave up the riches of heaven and became poor so that we might be rich with you and live with you forever, the ultimate wealth of being there in your presence in heaven. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.